Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Trust you're having a good week. Thank you, Albert, for leading us. We appreciate it tonight. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be in, if you ask the world, perhaps the most controversial passage in the New Testament. I mean, the world has a really hard problem with this. I mean, they really struggle with this. I could get myself stoned for teaching a passage like this. Let's pray and then we'll get into it. Lord, again, we thank you for your word tonight. Pray that you administer to our hearts. Help us to, as we think about this text, to think in light of the whole counsel of God, of course, and in the right spirit, the right tone, all these things. And pray for the teen girl study ongoing as well. Be with Mindy as she teaches. Pray it be a very profitable time and just use of you in the lives of these young gals for your glory. Commit our evening to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, 1 Timothy was a letter written to Timothy concerning the church at, well, Ephesus, right? Ephesus. How old was the church at about this time? It's about 10 years old. They had elders. It's been on the scene for a while. Paul spent a lot of time at Ephesus. And what's that? Yes, longer than any place else. So he did spend time there. And but as he's writing this, he has a couple of concerns in terms of this kind of fledgling church that's got a little bit of legs on them, been a little while. They have elders in place. But he has a concern about the true gospel. That's where you start. Everything always starts with the gospel. I mean, the lowest common denominator as far as fellowship is the gospel. You got to be right on the gospel. And, of course, it builds to the climax there of Paul talking about, is a faithful saying, verse 15, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he's a pattern of those who are going to believe on Jesus Christ, really emphasizing grace in contrast to the legalism that's kind of creeping in to the church. So we start there, chapter 1. But now as we get into chapter 2, he's going to build on that. And, you have doctrine and you have practice. And there's some concerns about what's going on in terms of the practice of the church. In fact, as you look on the overhead, we've got as our theme church order. That is a concern that he builds to here. And we have worked our way down, through the first chapter, now into the second chapter, instructions regarding church order. Now, as we get into our text here tonight, after emphasizing prayer for all in chapter 2, God desires all men to be saved. That's why we pray for everyone. We're praying especially for those in authority, that we could live a quiet and peaceable life. And certainly that is right up to date. We want to pray for those in authority over us to that end. But then he goes on now to address the roles of men and women in the church, which is a very controversial issue. And, it's not that complicated in some ways. Now, some of the finer nuances, yes, perhaps. But in terms of the basic premise, not that difficult. We had some people come to our church in recent months who wanted to join the church, in fact. They just really thought the preaching's good. And then they read our doctrinal statement. So we have a problem with your position in terms of men and women. We don't see that there should be a distinction of roles here, And so, end of story. I explained our position, It's what the Bible teaches. And one of the places I went is 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're at here tonight. I think it really comes down to, does the Word of God speak with authority or not? Is it clear or is it not? Who are you going to listen to? There's always pressures. I was reading a book by Ken Ham, Creation to Babel. It's a really neat little commentator on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But in here he says, an aspect of sin nature is we all want to be our own gods. You know how Satan said, you will be like God. I mean, this is, you know when you're God, you're kind of in control. You set the terms. And so he says, this is an aspect of the sin nature. We all want to be our own God. We want to decide for ourselves what is truth or good. And then he says, and I think this really fits where we're at here, even our study here tonight, but more importantly in our culture, the more people in our world reject God's word and become their own God, the more we will see moral relativism permeate our culture. And that's exactly what we're seeing as issues like abortion, gay marriage, LGBTQIA+, you got that down, right? Movement, transgenderism, pedophilia, polygamy, That's it. I just can't say it. I don't use that word all the time, but polyamory, that's it. I know, it's kind of like when you have these consenting adults, like three or four people in a relationship instead of a marriage. You know, it's crazy. It's probably a word I'm going to get a lot more acquainted with as we go along as it becomes more and more perverse. And other evils are increasingly infecting our cultures. I think that's it. And like you said there, they more and more want to become their own God. It's kind of like the days of the judges. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so we are seeing that. But what does God say? Well, that's what we want to take into consideration. Again, I think this is a real lordship issue. How seriously do we take the Lord and his authority over us? Well, as God's people, we should take it very seriously. Okay, let's pick it up here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read verse 8. Who wants to read that for us? 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Anybody feel like reading tonight? Yeah, Albert? Okay.
I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubt.
Okay, very good. I desire is really a strong, desire is a strong word. It not only means desire, but it's really I command or I direct. It's an apostolic directive. So this kind of picks up where he left off in verses 1 and 2, where he said, I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, etc. And then he kind of digressed a little bit in verses 3 through 7. But now he's coming back to more apostolic directives in relationship to prayer. And he says, I'm directing strongly. There's a strong directive. I desire, therefore, that men, and it's interesting here because the word men here is the Greek word aner. You've got anthropos, which is a general word for a man, but that's not the word that's used here. The word here is aner, which always means male. He's definitely talking to men here. I desire, therefore, that men, the males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So in context here, we believe he's talking about the formal meetings of the church and those who are leading the whole congregation in prayer. Who should do this? What should be the men? I mean, that's the emphasis here. Women can pray too. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul gives instructions regarding head coverings and so forth. But they are allowed to pray too. But as far as the main prayer leaders, the ones who are leading the congregation, should be the men. And that's what I think is the context here. It's the whole church family when we are formally meeting together. And so he says how they should pray, lifting up holy hands. Of course, lifting up hands in this culture was common. So you had a common posture there. But I think the main emphasis here is character. Holy hands relates to, you know, your hands are what you do things with. So this emphasizes how the person is living their life, how they're going about doing whatever they're doing. Holiness should be characterizing. They should be lifting up hands that are holy in terms of their activity in their daily life. Holy is the idea of unstained or pious, the idea of living a holy life. You want people that are holy leading you in prayer is the idea here. And we know the Bible is very clear. James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Godly people praying is powerful praying. And then he says, without wrath, anger issues. Wrath is anger. And so he says, you know, you want people up in front praying that don't have anger issues. You know, you don't want them to directing certain things at people out there and praying against, you know, their enemy, whatever. Anger is not the proper seasoning for prayer. And again, it's good to remind us of what James says in James 1:20, where he says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, we got to be careful. We don't want to be coming to God in prayer, leading the congregation in a fit of anger. It's not that there isn't a place for righteous indignation, but really need to be careful with anger. And doubting. Doubting can mean doubting, and it can mean disputing. It can have either nuance, you could probably debate which nuance is intended here. It's either the idea of a divided skeptical mind, the one who is not really praying in faith. He's got issues as far as, being stable in the faith. Or it can mean a person who's kind of got a critical spirit, disputing, a spirit of argumentation. Again, you don't want somebody praying a sermon in that spirit. You don't want that happening. So you want people who are leading in prayer, men of God who are living a holy life, who are peaceable, who are full of faith. That's what you want as far as the men leading in prayer. All right, any thoughts there before we go on to verses 9 and 10? Okay, let's have somebody read that, 9 and 10. Who wants to read that? 9 and 10? Yeah, Greg? Okay, so when he says in like manner, I think he's reflecting back on the word desire, that idea of command, a strong directive. In like manner, he's directing the women here at this point. And he's really addressing them on two fronts, how they should dress, yes, but also in relationship to male headship. So what he is saying here as far as apostolic directive really carries through on those two things in particular. And so he says, in like manner also, just as he gave a directive to the men to pray in the right manner, now he says also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Adorn is the idea how they order themselves in an orderly way, in keeping with good taste. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. The goal is not to dress in such a way that I'm drawing attention to myself, where you walk into the room and everybody says, wow, there's the focus right there. No, that's not to be the goal. We're not to want to be showy to the point where we're distractive. That seems to be the idea. It seems like some of these women were maybe going just overboard as far as, hey, I'm showing up and I am the show. And he's saying, no, that's not to be, we're not to be ostentatious. We're not to be, overly dressed in terms of, certainly not in a provocative way. So adorn themselves in modest apparel. And then he says, with propriety, according to what's proper, according to what's proper in keeping with godliness. And moderation, the idea of moderation, self-control. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So we kind of get the idea here. Don't be elaborately overdressed where it's for show. Nothing wrong with looking fine, but overkill, not a good idea. Got a couple of slides here, or a slide here. Warren Wiersbe. Paul admonished the Christian women to major on the inner person, the true beauty that only Christ can give. He did not forbid the use of nice clothing or ornaments. I think that's a good balance. He urged balance and propriety with the emphasis on modesty and holy character. So I think that there is a balance there. I mean, you don't want to come in sackcloth either. I mean, that's distractive on another level, right? So there's a balance there. Donald Guthrie, Paul was shrewd enough to know that a woman's dress is a mirror of her mind. I think there's truth in that. And I think in terms of the application with the modesty, we're talking about an emphasis on overdressed here. Underdressed is a problem too, right? I mean, there's a principle there. Okay, you're drawing attention to yourself in another way. Underdressed or overdressed. I think the key here is modest. and moderation. Note those words there, balance. And, you know, I think the focus is always to be Jesus Christ. We want Jesus Christ to be the focal point, not ourselves. That's true for me as well, men as well. There's a principle there for all of us, for sure. Then he goes on to say, but that which is proper for women professing godliness. So we're talking about women that are professing to be godly. Dress according to godliness. In effect, really, dress for God. You know, if Jesus Christ, and he is here, you know, in spirit. And so, you know, what's proper? Claim to be Christian, dress appropriately. Dress in such a way that it would be honoring to Jesus Christ is really the idea. Professing godliness, godlikeness, dress accordingly with good works. It's interesting he ties good works in here. How you dress is part of works, right? I mean, that's part of, you know, when we get ready to go to service. In fact, you know, usually my wife picks out what I'm going to wear. So if you have concerns, talk to Janie. Oh, this is terrible. There's no way out. Anyway, yeah. Everything we do, really, we are to do as unto the Lord, to the glory of God. And it's interesting that he ties in dressing with good works here. We're not saved by works, but good works are the fruit, are to be the fruit of godliness. Okay, any thoughts there? Okay. All right, let's have somebody. It'd be a bold move, wouldn't it? Anyway, I'm just teasing. 11 and 12. Who wants to read 11 and 12? Yeah, Marianne.
A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet.
Okay, yeah, Paul's a bold man. He's not only telling him how to dress, he's telling him to be quiet. I mean, he's really asking for both barrels, isn't he? Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, this is the part where I say it is exceedingly offensive to the secular world. Are you kidding me? I don't know if you saw the World Economic Forum. They're coming out with saying, hey, maybe we want artificial intelligence to give us a Bible that is politically correct, that we can all get behind. I'm pretty sure they're going to do something radical with this passage. It's very offensive to the world. I kind of think it's kind of a key, what you do with this passage, which it kind of shows you how serious you are about the Word of God. And you'll see why as we work through the text. I don't think it's ambiguous. People try to get around it in different ways, and we'll talk a little bit about this. But the point here that I want to emphasize, when you work through this text, it's not a cultural issue. It's a creation issue. It's a design issue as far as God created us with different roles, as far as men and women. And the world has a fit with this. They're trying to make us all the same. In fact, you can switch, right? Men can become women, and women can become men. You know, women can now grow beards. You just get enough, you know, whatever they're pumping into you. I mean, it can happen. Anyway, craziness. But, okay, let's see. I think I got another slide here, which I do. The language here is seemingly straightforward and clear. Maybe I'll just put a period right there for a minute. But does Paul really mean what we think he means? This is a commentator I was reading. And, you know, that's what people say. Does he really mean? Okay, it's seemingly straightforward, but does he really mean what he says? Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, this kind of reminds me of this. Does Paul really mean it? I mean, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I mean, we don't really like this. Let's make it say something else. Well, we do want to properly understand it. We want to understand it in light of the whole counsel of God for sure. But when he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, we're not talking about women are not spiritually inferior. And I think, you know, that's sometimes the tone that has come across, which that's the wrong tone. They're not less important. They're not less valuable. In Christ, we're all one, Paul says in Galatians 3:28. Spiritually, we are equals. So it's not like, oh, okay, men are a little more important. They're not. That's not the case at all. So we are spiritual equals. Let me put this next slide up here. Women should not think themselves slighted any more than Jesus Christ is slighted in the Godhead. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, in dealing with the issue of headship, Paul says that the head of the woman is man and the head of Christ is God. Well, do we see Christ as somehow inferior? No, we emphasize the equality of the members of the Godhead. And I would say the same thing with men and women. There's equality. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So that's what I'm saying. Okay. Different roles, equal value. Different roles, equal value. Even in the Godhead, different roles, equal value. God has ordained, however, structure and order according to his plan, his design, and we want to learn from God. We don't want to tell God, here's how we ought to operate. We want to say, God, what are you telling us? What are you instructing us? What's your order? And he says here, let a woman learn in silence. So let them learn that they're to be good students. And we have some really good students in our church. Some of our best students are women, in fact. Really good students. And be teachable. Let a woman learn. Have a teacher. And this is true for all of us, by the way. We're all to have a teachable spirit. But then he says in silence. Now, he's not talking about absolute silence. He's talking about don't be disruptive. I think that's what he's talking about. There's lots of places where you could go where women have input of one kind or another. So I don't think we're talking absolute silence. We're talking don't be disruptive is the sense here. The word silence does not denote absolute silence. Paul is not saying women can never say anything in church. A different word means to be absolutely silent, to say nothing at all. So that's not the point here. He's talking in terms of when you've got teaching going on, when you've got a situation where the men are in leadership, don't be disruptive. The women should not try to get in there and cause problems in that way. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission. The idea of submission is to rank under. To rank under is the idea. Again, Wiersbe says such rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. W. E. Vine, the injunction is not directed towards a surrender of the mind and conscience or the abandonment of the duty of private judgment. The phrase with all subjection is a warning against the usurpation of authority as brought out in the next verse. So that's the spirit of what we're talking about here. In effect, the women yield to God by yielding to God-ordained authority in the church. And God has put shepherds in place in the church, and that is to be recognized. David Gazik, he says, our society is presently in and rushing towards complete anarchy, the state where no authority is accepted, and the only thing that matters is what one wants to do. There is no moral authority in our culture. We see the broader attack on authority as a direct satanic attack to destroy our society and millions of individual lives. The idea of authority and submission to authority are so important to God that they are part of his very being. Our culture, having rejected the idea in a difference in role between men and women, this was kind of like yesterday's battle. This is so yesterday. But now it's moved to the next thing. Having rejected the idea in a difference in role between men and women, now rejects the idea of any difference between men and women. Yeah, that's exactly where we are. We've gone to the next. We're not discussing roles anymore. Now it's the whole issue of is there any difference even between men and women? And I think, this is a spirit of Antichrist. He is the lawless one who wants to just destroy all the laws of God. I mean, just total out rebellion. And I think we're seeing the way prepared for the Antichrist, in my opinion. Not setting any dates, but I think we're getting close. In context, this whole discussion has a lot to do with elder rule. The very next thing Paul goes on at length to discuss is qualifications for elders. Today, thanks to modern-day media, which has been a blessing and a curse, there are 1,000 authoritative wannabe voices speaking into the lives of God's people. And isn't that the truth? It is the truth. All these people out here say, well, I'm a teacher, and it's confusing. I can't tell you how many fires, you know, especially with new Christians, and they don't know because they're just learning, but they hear this, and they hear this, and they run with this, and this sounds good, and there's all these voices speaking into the lives of God's people. This is a recent modern phenomenon. As God set the church up, he ordained elder rule. There are no better ideas. Somebody says, well, I think, you know, we want to do it differently. We can just do something outside the church. And we don't have to go by that. And sometimes that's what happens, you know, at parachurch, where it's like, well, we're not a church, so we don't really have to follow that. I know in the church you have to have, you know, the men doing the teaching. But here, oh, it's different because we're not a church. You get into all that stuff. Well, he says here, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So, you know, he kind of emphasized it twice, this whole idea of silence in verse 11 and now again in verse 12. Again, I think he's talking in the context of a formal body life and who's going to be the formal teachers. You go to 1 Corinthians 14, everyone has a gift. Everyone is to share a psalm. There are certain contexts in the body where everyone can share in a certain context. But as far as the formal teachers, I think that's the context we're talking about here, seen as even with Aner up there in verse 8. I do not permit a woman to teach, not to be in a position of authoritative teaching in terms of the whole body here. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Women who want to make themselves major teachers in the church are really claiming the position of shepherding, which belongs to elders. This is not their role. Again, a comprehensive view of New Testament teaching shows that teaching and authority consistently go together and reside in the office of elder. Hence, the directive for the women is to be silent. This is not their position to have. You know, we'll qualify this just a little bit as we go along. I'm not saying they can't teach at all, but I think in terms of the key leadership, shepherding role over the body, that is not to be for a woman. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's, you know, he's addressing the issue of gifts in chapter 14. He gets to the end of it, and of course, tongues and prophecy is the main thing he's discussing. But in there, he also is talking about the role of women. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. It's interesting, he has to put this at the end of his discussion here to say, you know, this isn't just my ideas. It's not just a cultural thing. It's a commandment of the Lord here. And so, you know, when Paul as an apostle spoke with authority, we should take that seriously. Now, emphasizing male leadership is not to say that women have no teaching role whatsoever. Clearly, we see them teaching children, even in the case of Timothy's own mother and grandmother. The older women are told to teach the younger women. In a private setting, we see Priscilla and Aquila instructing Apollos. Paul counted women as his fellow workers in the gospel. So, you know, it does need to be qualified. It's not like they can never do anything in this regard. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Again, I'm looking at this in terms of those key shepherding roles. It belongs to the men. The men are to be in the teaching position of authority, in the position of leadership. This is the role of the men. But to be in silence, again, yielding to this the male leadership role, the male shepherding role. And we find out now why this is the case. He feels like he has to give a little explanation as to why this is the case, as we see in verses 13 and 14. But before we do that, any input there? Yeah.
I'm just looking at a bunch of the great translations, and then I agree about it. All my husband, but also some of them also say your husband. And so, oh, her man or her husband, they all, so we're both raised. I mean, obviously it would.
Well, both are true, but it's interesting. Husbands are also to respect the leadership in the church, you know. So, I mean, you do have in the home, the husband is the head of the home. In the church, the elders have the shepherding leadership role and say, well, you know, only the women have to honor the elders in the church. No, all the men have to as well. So as far as church life, I'm talking church life. Well, that's in 1 Corinthians, right? Are you talking about like if she has a question, let her ask her husband, that kind of thing?
No.
Okay.
For this verse.
Oh, this verse.
Yeah. Like
okay. Yeah, what translation is that?
The
Young translation. Yeah, I really don't think that's a literal translation.
Okay.
Yeah, I think it's man here.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's a good question. Yeah. Okay, yeah, Kurt. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, I haven't followed that. I knew Rick had done that, but I didn't know that they were doing that this week. Sure. Absolutely. Still 10%. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. That's interesting. Yeah. Well, that's right. Amen. Yeah. Thank you. Yes. She was talking about a translation where it talks about, it says husband instead of man. And, I think I'd have to look at my Greek, but I really don't think it says husband. I think the issue here is male leadership in the context of the church. We're not talking about the context of the home. We're talking about the context of the church here. So what? Yours says husband? What verse are you looking at? 12? Yeah. Again, I think I want to look at my Greek text, but I read through a lot of commentaries. I didn't have any notes on that whatsoever. She was talking about Young's. What translation do you have? NIV. Okay. Well, certainly that is true as far as the home, but the whole context here is really the church. And so certainly I don't think you say, well, I need to submit to my husband, but I can overthrow the elders here. You know, the whole context really here is the church. I'll look at that to make sure, what the actual words are there, but I really think, when it talks about I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, I really think that's probably anthropos. I really don't think it's husband, but I'll look at that. Yes. Yep. Well, that is. That's kind of like the other side of the coin. You got to look at what's happening in that situation. Like if, as far as the family, You know, it's kind of interesting. A lot of situations where the man doesn't want to lead, and that's part of the problem, too. Or he's not leading in a proper way. How does the woman deal with this? You know, it kind of depends on what we're talking about exactly. Let's say he doesn't want to go to church. What do you do with that? You know, this is going to be some issues here, especially if he's a professing Christian. Yes, Andrew.
In context, like that, it's why the emphasis is so much on the man to lead well.
Yep.
Because the responsibility that when he does not lead well, it makes it so much harder for his wife, and he becomes a stumbling block for his wife. And he will be held accountable for God for that. And so just because, like, men have that responsibility, not just to their families and to their own, but also to God, who will hold them accountable for how they led in that role.
Well, that's for sure. It gets difficult when it's like, now what do we do with this? Yeah, it depends on what the nature of the heir, you know. It's kind of, you know, he's still in that position of leadership. You still want to have respect for him. But how do we deal with this? You know, Peter talks about even if one does not obey the word, you know, the wife still should submit. You know, so you can't say, well, I'm rebelling because he's not doing what he ought to be. But it's challenging, you know, practically. How do we deal with this? Yes, Jeremy?
I was just going to say, isn't that the nature of sin, to want just the opposite of what we're called to do?
Yeah, it's Genesis 3:16, you know. The man won't lead properly. I mean, that's what got us into this whole thing. That's where I'm going here next in our study even. And so lets the woman take the leadership. And then we end up with problems. I mean, and the man just goes along with, you know, things. So that's a major problem. And yet the woman has to be careful that she doesn't say, well, I'm just taking over then, either. I mean, it's a sticky wicket. it's challenging. And we live in a fallen world with lots of challenges. All right. Yeah. Well, that's what maybe Kurt was talking about with the Southern Baptist.
I didn't know what it was talking about. I just heard them talking about it. I was
like,
oh,
God. Well, you know, that would make big news. Yeah. I mean, Southern Baptist, largest Protestant denomination in America. And so this is probably on the news. Yeah. You know, I didn't hear it today, but I've been. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. And it's so bad. I mean, we're talking roles here yet. But again, the world is, I heard in California, they're trying to get a law passed where if you can't even ask your child as far as are you going to do this surgery? And if you take a stand against it, your children can be taken from you. And, I mean, it's just so bizarre where we're at in our society here at this point. But yeah. Okay, let's go on and talk 13:14. Who wants to read that? Marianne, did you read for us?
I can read it.
Okay, you already read? Okay. Okay, why don't you go ahead. 13:14. Okay, now he gives the reasoning for why he said what he has said. He's basing it again on the creation account, the created order. And Adam was formed first. So it's a transcultural issue. It's not a cultural issue. Now, some want to say, well, the issue of the roles, I mean, that's the cross took care of everything. Now there's no distinction of roles anymore. That was a result of the fall. And now, because of the cross, just wipe that all out. There's no distinction. Well, the problem with that is Paul goes back to the created order before the fall. And so that's his point here. Let me quickly go. I got quite a few slides, so let's move here. 1 Timothy 2 takes the reality of male headship back to the creation prior to the fall. It does the same thing in 1 Corinthians. So it's not just a one-place thing. He also does it in 1 Corinthians. Adam was formed first, and Eve. This indicates that God intended for the man to be the authoritative leader, the head. This is by God's design from the very beginning. And then, let's see here. This is a shock to our culture, but men and women are different by design. I know it's a shock. God created the woman to be a helper. Man and woman have complementary relationship with the man having the headship role. And that's true in the home. It's true in the church. It's true in both contexts. Priority in creation does not signify the man is superior, for both were created in the image of God. Priority in creation does not signify superiority, but it does indicate authority. In view is simply the order and design of God. Someone has to lead, and by design, that is the man. Headship is male. And it's based on God's created order. And then he goes on to say, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So what happens when God's created order is violated? Well, that's what we see here in Genesis 3. God designed the woman to function under the umbrella of male headship. When she moves outside that umbrella of protection, she is especially vulnerable. Eve at the fall is the major illustration of this reality. And so we see what happened there. Adam was not deceived. You say, well, Adam, he just got tricked by the devil. No, he didn't. He knew what he was doing. He chose to go to hell with Eve rather than stay with God. I mean, he was not deceived. You can't say, well, he was. No, he wasn't. Adam was not deceived. It plainly tells us this. You say, well, the devil deceived him. No, he deceived the woman, not the man. But the woman being deceived, and it's intensive here, completely deceived. I mean, Adam was not taken in, but she was completely. That's the emphasis. And again, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Again, deception, but the illustration is Eve, not Adam at that point. Of course, Adam was to blame also. In fact, he shoulders the brunt of the blame as the fall of the human race is traced back to him, Romans 5. However, the point here is that God designed the male to lead and the woman to follow. When that role is reversed, bad things happen. When the woman operates independent of male headship, she is especially vulnerable. And that's the point that he's making here. Notice, being deceived fell into transgression, violated God's law. Violated what God has ordained in terms of boundaries. And so, I know I'm flying through this, but I have to because of the clock. But in the fall, the roles were reversed. That's what you have in the fall, where Eve acted independent of her husband, and Adam, with his eyes wide open, chose to follow his wife's leadership in eating the forbidden fruit. Thus, the fall of mankind is tied to Adam and Eve, violating the created order God had put in place. This shows us just how important is this principle, which the whole world vehemently opposes. There's a reason the world vehemently opposes it. It's because it's of God. It's what God has ordained. Now, some assume that Adam was basically right beside his wife while this is taking place. I mean, the devil's deceiving her, and Adam's just sitting there passively letting the devil have his way. I don't think that was the case. And I'll tell you why. Here in Genesis 3:6, the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, with her, that's where they pick up on. In the early chapters of Genesis, the historical account is greatly compressed and summarized. As we jump down to verse 17, we see the rest of the story. We see in Genesis 3:17, then to Adam he said, this is where God is confronting them. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, not the devil, your wife. The way the devil got to Adam was through his wife. That was the strategy. The devil didn't go after Adam directly. He went after Eve, and then Eve went to the man. And so God is holding Adam accountable because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you. saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But note there specifically, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Now, she went to Adam, and the rest is history. He went along with her, and he knew what he was doing. He knew it was wrong. There was interaction between Eve and Adam, and he heeded her voice. She led, and he followed. This is what God takes Adam to account for heeding the voice of his wife and eating the forbidden fruit. This is the point. Adam and Eve violated the created order of male headship, and this is what happened. Now, it would have been interesting if he would have said, honey, I'm not going to eat that. I know you did, but I'm not going to eat it. I don't know what would have happened then. That didn't happen, though. I want to underscore that men and women need each other. The woman needs the man to be the leader, and the man needs the woman to be his helper. I mean, where would we be without our helpers? They are indeed complementary in their function as designed by God and need each other. And that's what Paul says. Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. We need each other. That's for sure. And as God has designed and ordained. Okay. Let's see. I think I got one more here. Let's go. This relates to the next verse. Verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Boy, you take that verse out of context, it can really be complicated. And it is anyway. Note a number of views put forth. Number one, women will be saved spiritually. Because notice it talks about here. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. What does save mean? Well, goodness, I don't know what this means if you can't have children, in the first view. I mean, that's crazy. Women will be saved spiritually through the birth of Christ. That makes a difference because obviously Christ had to be born. But even so, number two, women will be saved, kept safe through childbirth in spite of the fall. That's not always true, is it? I mean, women die in childbirth. And number three, women will be saved, preserved from insignificance in the bearing of children. You know, there's some truth there. When I was talking up here, I got ahead of myself. I didn't read to the end of the sentence there initially. When were you saved spiritually through you know, giving birth? Well, birth of Christ, that changes the whole thing there. When were you saved and preserved from insignificance and bearing children? Some take that view. I prefer this view. Women will be saved from deception by maintaining their proper God-ordained role in keeping with the fruit of saving faith. And so here's what I think is in view there. I would favor the fourth view. I think Paul is continuing to speak through the lens of Genesis as he has in the previous two verses. He is saying that the woman will be saved from deception as she fulfills her God-ordained role in keeping with Genesis 3:16. This is what God ordained for the woman after the fall, related to her children, related to her husband. And I think Paul is emphasizing that same basic kind of language. Here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is speaking in terms related to the woman generally, as not all women marry, not all women bear children. And Paul employed the term childbearing as a synecdoche. That's a figure of speech in which the part is made to represent the whole, in which part of the woman's work is made to stand for the whole. So I think the basic idea is that the woman fulfills her God-ordained role as emphasized in Genesis 3:16. She will be saved from deception. That's the consistent emphasis of Paul, as we see in other places as well. Okay. A woman is preserved from deception by fulfilling her God-ordained role, but it must also be accompanied by continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. It must be carried out in faith and the good fruit that accompanies it. In this way, the woman avoids making shipwreck of the faith in her life. I think that's his point. Finally, a popular slogan in the feminist movement, well-behaved women seldom make history. Well, they may not make history, but according to God's book, godly women are saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. And in that role, her influence is truly great. It is true that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, so to speak. At my mother's funeral, I shared my praying mother had more of an impact on my life and ministry than any other person. I would stand by that to this day. I think as far as my formative years, nobody influenced me more, even though I was a wild child and got away from it for a number of years. That influence still was there. Okay, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? I know I went through that pretty fast here at the end. In fact, stumbling over myself at some points here. Well, I could do that. Although, see, for this, I just make notes. So, well, the slides. Yeah, we have the slides. We could do that. All right. Any other input? Okay. If not, let's go ahead and share some prayer items here.